Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And from verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We are familiar with people warning others about bad company. Good parents say this to their children as they are growing up. It is the danger of associating with those whose influence can harm us. We tend to be like the company we keep. People have always understood this. In verse 33 of our reading in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Paul there quotes a Greek writer, a dramatist named Menander, who lived from 342 to 291 BC. And it is just as true when it comes to good Christians being affected by unsound Christians, which is what Paul means here. And we return this morning to our series in 1 Corinthians. And you remember that we came as far as verse 32, where Paul showed what happens when people say that there is no bodily resurrection. One great consequence at the end of verse 32 is this: let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no hereafter in the body, then you need not worry about how you behave in the body. There's no day of judgment. There is freedom to indulge fleshly desires and pleasures, and there is no accountability. Let us eat, drink, and be merry while you can, for tomorrow we die. And that's the end of everything. Life's too short, and so the thinking of the world is, do all that you want to do while it is possible. You remember that slogan that atheists put on the bus: there is probably no God, so don't worry and enjoy your life. Well, that is the thinking, really, because if you get rid of the bodily resurrection from the dead, it's so connected with standing before God in that body in judgment and answering to God for the things you've done in that body. If you get rid of that notion, if you spiritualize it, which is what the people at Corinth seem to be doing, so it's not a literal bodily resurrection. You get rid of more than just a belief in the resurrection. Evil communications like that corrupt good manners. And it will impact upon how people see themselves, how they view the world, their understanding of sin, judgment, the life to come, and so on. So Paul therefore issues verse 33 as a warning: be not deceived. Even in doctrinal matters, in Christian belief, in matters of unsoundness, evil communications corrupt good manners. It is apparent that some, of course, have been guilty of this. Remember back in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And they had been saying that. And others had been listening. And evil communications have been corrupting good manners. It's only some as yet. Look at verse 34. Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Some, and yet, if it spreads, it can affect more and more people. Evil communications corrupt good manners. One bad apple spoils the whole barrel. And so to prevent the thing spreading, he wants to warn about it, correct the thing, and limit the harm. And of course, the rest of the chapter is particularly given to reasserting the truth of the resurrection of the body in most wonderful terms. So we look at verses 33 and 34 here this morning and see that Paul gives us two things. He speaks first of all about those who are influencing. Verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And then he speaks of those who are influenced. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, and so on. And this provides us with two principles that apply more widely than the business of the resurrection. It's a timeless matter. The question of being careful who you listen to, who you keep company with, what you allow to influence you. This timeless concern that we should all have as parents, as Christians, as office bearers, ministers, every one of us. Let's look first of all then at the influencing, verse 33. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. He's not, of course, meaning that we do not associate with such people who can do this to us at all. Because you can't keep clear of absolutely everyone whose influence could be harmful. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the apostle has qualified this already when he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He's meaning, of course, don't keep company with those who profess to be Christians and act like this in the church or whatever. But the fact is that Christian people must be in the world. They have to work in the world and rub shoulders with the ungodly. And that is something that the Lord calls us to do, to be salt, to be light, to fulfill our callings, be witnesses, and so on. But the point is, we don't have to choose such people as our best friends or associate any more than is necessary with them. And this is the point. Be careful. Because God has provided a powerful alternative in his own people. And that's the blessing of being in the church and having Christian, good Christian friends. Psalm 16 verse 3. The saints that are in the earth, the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And it is a blessed thing to come away from necessary being with unbelievers and ungodly people, and to come to the pure, clean, holy, lovely company of God's people, and to welcome that provision God has made. And dear friends, feel for those who cannot do that as much as they would like to. Those perhaps who can't get to a local church because of distance, age, infirmity. And what do? For Christian company. It's very hard, even in this country. It's true to a degree. In other countries where to be known as a Christian is a dangerous thing, and they have to be discreet and quiet, what help do they get? But God has his ways and means, hasn't he? But how thankful we should be that we can have as our best friends fellow Christians, like-minded believers, think the same way as we do, aim for the same things, love the word of God, love the gospel, seek to honour and please God. That's the blessing of being in the church, having Christian friends. It is getting more difficult, though. There was a time, generations ago, when a man could go to his place of work and he'd find a Christian there. He'd find a Christian over there. His own boss might even be a Christian. And they would, on the Monday, when they had time, they would compare notes as to what they heard on the Lord's Day, the day before, and it would be quite an edifying thing. Our friends who used to work at RAF Sealand, not so long ago, tell us that there would be about 8-10 Christians who used to, in their lunch hours, have Bible study together and prayer. RAF Sealand. You go to that place now. I know it's changed, but go to that place now. How many Christians will you find? How many Christians in the workplace? It's a thing that is disappearing. And therefore, God's people in more secular, wholly secular workplaces find it so much harder, don't they? Pray for such. Pray for one another. But what a blessing to get home from work and to get with Christians in one's own family, Christians in the church on the Lord's Day, and at other times when we have fellowship together. Evil communications can corrupt good manners, and we keep with where we're safe. But dear friends, the point is here that even when it is so, when we're with Christians, it's not altogether safe. It wasn't at Corinth, a big church in a premier city in the Roman Empire. And what about all the problems in the church? Let's not write it off. It was a very blessed church. But there were problems, as we've seen, as we've worked our way through the epistle. Moral problems, relationship problems, and now doctrinal problems about the resurrection. And you've got to be careful even among Christians who you have fellowship with. There are Christians and there are Christians, aren't they? And if belief is not right, if lifestyle is not according to the scriptures, evil communications corrupt good manners. It's not that straightforward. Again, in generations gone by, I speak from experience. Now I'm at the stage of life I'm at. But I can remember the 1960s, late 1960s, for instance. You could generally reckon that when you would meet a fellow Christian anywhere, they would be, if they were born again, evangelical, they'd be a good evangelical Christian, believing pretty well the same as you, really, about basic things, about holiness, separation from the world, sound doctrine, that kind of. True, they'd be more Arminian, they'd be more Calvinist, and so on, but essentially there was a consensus about what it is to be a Christian and how to worship God and what to aim for in the church and the gospel and the Bible and so on. It's not so now. You can encounter a Christian so-called and you could be very different in how things are. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That word corrupt, you see, it means to waste, shrivel, wither. You can have a Christian who is fresh and healthy and full of promise, but bad influence from other professing Christians erodes, weakens, even destroys, as has been happening to a degree at Corinth. And notice that what you believe does affect how you behave. Evil communications corrupt good manners. It means conduct, lifestyle, behavior. The word in the Greek for manners, good manners, is the word that we get our English word ethos from. What's our Christian ethos? Well, our Christian ethos is from the Bible, isn't it? Righteousness, holiness, godliness. But that can be severely undermined. Be careful of the company you keep. There is a strong relationship between doctrine and experience and conduct. That's why, for instance, in some of Paul's epistles, Ephesians particularly, and Colossians, he begins in the earlier chapters with doctrine, doesn't he? And then he moves to experience in the application of doctrine. And then he moves to conduct, the outworking of what you believe and what you've experienced. And that they're all interconnected. And so it's not good enough to say, well, I don't believe this, or it doesn't matter if you don't believe that. The fact is, it does matter, very much indeed. And the communications of any kind of misbelief or unbelief will ultimately undermine the life. And be careful who you associate with. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20, a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Friends, Christian friends, what kind of Christians are they? What are their convictions? What are their position regarding matters? If someone says, well, you don't have to believe in literal six-day creation, I mean, there are plenty of good Christians who believe that God used evolution and that those 6 days are actually meaning six long ages of time, millions of years. Why be a stickler for six literal 24-hour days in creation? Why? Why? Well, because the Bible says so. The same Hebrew word for day in Genesis 1 is the very same one in Exodus 20 verse 8. For in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And then remember the Sabbath day. 24 hours. A literal day. If you say it doesn't matter, then you're guilty of unbelief. You're rejecting the testimony of the Bible. And then it won't stop with that. It will lead to other things as well. Christian people who are not sound on the matter of creation. It's a solemn and serious thing. We had it in the 19th century, of course. And looking back to that period, you've got the answer as to why things are as they are today. Because the fact of the matter is that there were Christian believers, professedly, in the 19th century. I'm talking especially of seminary professors in the great halls of learning, the theological colleges in Scotland and in England. I'm talking about eminent ministers, famous ministers with big churches. And these men, apparently evangelical and trustworthy, and yet in their hearts they were beginning to believe liberalism. And accepting the assumptions of evolution and the higher criticism that was coming in from the unbelieving scholars in Germany. And so on the face of it, they were sound and orthodox, but in their hearts, gradually and subtly, they were changing. And yet people spoke of how Christ-like and how godly, and straight from the presence of the Lord, such a preacher came when he ascended the pulpit. And these men were communicating the poison of liberalism to their students in their colleges, and drip, drip, drip to the people in their congregations, and drip, drip, drip to the children in the Sunday school. And on the face of it, evangelical, but underneath, increasingly liberal. So a man could be trustworthy and treacherous at the same time. And we are living with the fruits of it to this day, in the empty churches and chapels, in the loss of the nation's respect for the Bible, the fear of the Lord, respect for the commandments, the loss of Christian things. The rot began in the 19th century and probably before. And the rot continued because there weren't enough people to check it and to say evil communications corrupt good manners. And there was a corruption. And the one generation where there were men who were apparently trustworthy and yet treacherous, the next generation, they were treacherous. And disciples always go further than their master. And so as the generations went on, you've got open, unashamed liberalism. And so the Church of England is full of such bishops and clergy today as a national church. And all they can speak about is give us moral homilies, but no sound preaching and no real saving gospel. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And be careful of the influence of the charismatic movement in what it does to people's doctrinal thinking and their lifestyle. Be careful of the churches that worship in a charismatic way, which affects the preaching of the word and the place of the Bible and the lifestyle of people. Be careful in one's own life of the music you listen to, the films you watch, the television programs you allow yourself. Be careful of Christian friends, churches, novel beliefs and practices. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived. I'm thinking of a young man who was very godly and well taught and very righteous and upright. And then he married a girl from a background that was quite different, although still evangelical and very commendable in many respects. And over the time, he gradually changed. And no longer were his convictions the same. Authorized version, reverent worship, the place of the preaching of the Word of God, doctrines of grace, real serious religion. And now he and she are in a church that I don't think any one of us would want to visit. A wife can do that to a husband. A boyfriend can do that to a girlfriend. Girlfriend do that to a boyfriend. A friend can do that with another friend. May we be very careful. This is not a call to judge everybody and condemn everybody. It is to be discerning. like this. Be not deceived. You think it'll be okay. You imagine, perhaps, that you can change them. But they won't change you. Well, it's like someone standing on the kitchen table and someone standing on the floor. Who can pull easier? Can the person standing on the kitchen table pull the person up onto the table easier? Or can the person standing on the kitchen table, the person standing on the floor pull the person on the kitchen table, can he pull him down easier? Which is easier? Up or down? Of course, you pull someone down a lot easier. And so, evil communications tend to corrupt good manners. Much better to do what we read in Proverbs 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Keep your eyes open and be discerning. View things in the light of God's word. A call to these people at Corinth. What are you doing sitting down with people who say there is no resurrection of the dead and talking together? They ought to be rebuked. Keep clear of them. It's evil communication. What are you doing with admiring the life of a person who walks carelessly and says, oh, it's all right to do this. It doesn't matter. Christians can do this. What are you doing in admiring that example? Is it biblical? Evil communications corrupt good manners. Be not deceived. Our younger friends need such warnings as well as all of us, don't they? The influencing that goes on and the harm that is done. May God give us grace to be wise and careful. And then let's look secondly at the influenced. Verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. To those who have been influenced. And some, but it might be more and more. And notice what he says, that when you get influenced like this, you become spiritually insensible. Awake to righteousness. The word awake is that used when someone awakens from a drunken stupor. Someone who's drunk falls asleep, and it's a sleep induced by the alcohol, and they'll awake from it eventually, like Nabal did, that foolish churl of a husband that godly Abigail was married to. And we read in 1 Samuel 25 that when he woke in the morning and the wine was gone out of him. In other words, he must have had a hangover, but he woke up from his drunkenness the night before. Of course, it doesn't mean all the alcohol had gone out of his blood. That stays in for hours, doesn't it? But it means the effects of it had gone out. At least he was more sober now. And this awake, you see, wrong belief and wrong behavior has a pernicious and dangerous effect, almost an intoxicating effect, so that you're not really in your right mind. You're not thinking properly. You're not viewing things aright. Just like a person who is under the influence thinks things and does things that are exaggerated. The higher centres of the brain are temporally knocked out and he's not in control of himself. This is the effect. You really think that, don't you? You read the histories of the 19th century and you read the men who were secret liberals and their reaction, their responses to men like Spurgeon who denounced them and warn God's people. And the way that these liberals, they were almost drunk with their pride and drunk with their arrogance. We are right, or Spurgeon belongs to the previous century. He belongs to the old Puritan era that's gone for good. We are the young generation. We are the new men. We have got the modern thought, and we have got the modified message that's going to reach the people of our day, who are much more enlightened as Victorians, intellectually, scientifically, engineering, inventions, discoveries. We are the great generation progressing toward a great utopia into the 20th century. Yeah, they were drunk, they were mad. And the successive generations have proven that. They needed to awake to righteousness and get sober and see things for what they are. Some did, but most did not, and infected others. I remember in my home church, we had a visit from a member of a charismatic church. I don't know what he was doing, being invited to speak to a young people's meeting, but anyway, he was. I wasn't very clear on these matters at that time, but I do remember this. I do remember to this day, and I've never forgotten it, the expression on his face. And I hardly know how to describe it, but it was almost a kind of a plastic smile and a kind of a unreal sort of expression. And even as a young person, I seemed to be able to discern that it wasn't genuine. It was as if, we've got the truth, we've been baptized in the Spirit, we've got the gifts and the power and so on. And it was not an attractive thing at all. It was almost as if he was under the influence of something. What spirit? What spirit had actually taken him over? I don't know. But it did not draw me to him as a young, impressionable Christian. I didn't feel, oh, I'd like to be like that man, Christ-like and godly, loving the truth, holy. It just seemed so false and man-centered. Awake to righteousness. But dear friends, to be delivered is to wake up, isn't it? And there are some, thank God, and are many even, who are coming to the knowledge of the truth from liberal backgrounds, charismatic backgrounds, modern worship backgrounds. And my experience in meeting some of these and having a little part to play in helping them from time to time, what it is, they will tell you, it's almost like a second conversion. They've woken up to the truth of the Bible. They've woken up to real religion. They've woken up to genuine Holy Spirit blessing and experience. Sound doctrine, sound thinking, sound practice. And oh, the joy they found in their reading their reform books now, and the joy they found in walking with God, having come to a new relationship with him, already converted, but oh, God has brought them to this sounder and more blessed position. Awake to righteousness. It really is like that. You would be surprised, knowing some men as you do, some preachers. You'd be surprised to know what they once were in their earlier days and what they have been delivered from. But I better not say that. But you would be surprised. And you say, look at them now. What? That person involved with that? That man believing that in his younger days? Awaken to righteousness. It's the word of God that does it, isn't it? You know, there are young people in London at the Met Tab and at Hackney Evangelical Reformed Church. I can say this, it's public knowledge. One of the most encouraging features. Dozens and dozens of them. whose parents in some cases have been black Pentecostals, health and wealth, power, kingdom, power ministries, international, that kind of thing. And these youngsters have been, in God's providence, led away from this kind of thing and met sounder Christians and been taken along to these churches, and God has prepared their hearts and they're open and they're so hungry. They've never heard this sort of thing before. Real preaching of the Word of God. Real messages applied to the soul and to the experience. Their eyes wide open to the truth and the right ways of the Lord. And they're so blessed. When I was preaching at one of these churches last year, a group of them came up to me wanting to ask questions about what had been preached on and eager to learn more. A soft heart, teachable spirit, submissive will, longing to be helped further. Awake to righteousness. God is doing a work. It's an encouraging feature, and I'm sure it's not only in London, probably in other places as well. May God give us people, such people. May the Lord make us useful for our part and in our way. It's an awakening to better things that will stand them in good stead and those that come after them for a long time to come. You notice how serious it is in verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. It does mean that wrong belief and wrong practice that's not departed from is sin. Spiritual transgression. Violation of holy truth. It's something that should check us. It amazes me the number of Christians who say about certain things, oh, that's only a secondary issue. It's a secondary issue. Well, it doesn't mean that you've got to believe this to be a Christian. It's a solemn thing when to not believe what is clearly revealed in the Word of God is a sin. And you'll notice how it goes on, for some have not the knowledge of God. The word is agnosia, from where we get our word agnostic from. Don't know if there is a God or not. But you see what this is saying? You lose right belief. You lose the sense of God. I remember reading something that Richard Baxter once said. He said, those times when I entertained, even for a moment, any doubt about any aspect of Holy Scripture, at that point faith became weak. The desire for prayer lessened. And things vital began to recede from me. Have not the knowledge of God. You know about Christmas Evans, perhaps, of Anglesey and of Carnarvon, and how that at one point in his life he adopted the notions of Sandemanianism. Sandemanianism is the belief that bare faith alone saves. A mere believing assent to the gospel is enough to save you. And it does away with the need to feel conviction of sin and brokenness and undergo repentance and to be moved and drawn by the Holy Spirit to Christ. It dispenses with the emotional and spiritual exercise aspect of conversion. And so all you do is you say, I believe the gospel in my head, and that will save you. Now, Christmas Evans said when he, during the time when he believed these things, he said, he went cold spiritually. God departed from him. He could hardly preach, hardly pray. It's a terrible spiritual decline. Have not the knowledge of God. It's the unsound doctrine. Impacts the experience, impacts the life. Thankfully, the Lord brought him back. He was delivered from these notions, and all the power and the blessing and the grace returned again. And notice verse 34. I speak this to your shame. All the teaching you've had, Corinthians. Just go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 15. And verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, teaching on the resurrection. It's as if he'd never given it. I speak this to your shame. Haven't you been listening? What has it done for you? You who have been under a sound ministry, you have received apostolic teaching, and you're saying there is no resurrection of the dead. You're saying it's a spiritual thing, not a literal thing. John Trapp, the Puritan, says, ignorance is a blushful sin. Just because the ministry is sound, it doesn't mean to say that all hearers will be sound. It needs the application of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? To be taught of God. To have the love of the truth. Not so much to possess the truth, but the truth to possess us. I speak this to your shame. How many people who have been under a sound ministry for years, they move away, they go somewhere else. And they go to such a church, go under a man's ministry, get into the company of Christians. It's as if they've never had that sound ministry. They've forgotten it all. I speak this to your shame. May it never be. Be alert to the danger, dear friends, for us all. Be not deceived. Choose friends wisely and carefully. We are affected by our associations. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Be established in the truth, that we do not lose, do not sin, do not lose the knowledge of God. Learn to think biblically and go for those people. Go for everything that draws you to the Bible, that draws you to the Lord himself, that helps keep you in the right way. May it be so for the glory of God. Amen. Let us sing hymn 703.